Okay, guys, it's our turn to take it this morning. Ladies, how many of you, if I were to ask you if your husband is hard-headed when it, I'm not going to stop there. If your husband is hard-headed when it comes to following directions and finding places, how many of you, well, don't hold your hands up. Then we'll have to have next week on marriage. But most of us guys would admit that there is some chance that we are not easily diverted when we are looking for something. If the sign says dead end, we have to prove it. If the sign says road closed, we have to open it. Imagine, if you will, this morning being just a few miles from your destination, but being so hard-headed and so unwilling to follow directions that you drive and drive and drive till you run out of gas in the desert and die. No water, no food, no fuel, no nothing. But to the very end, you refuse to admit you're lost. Now, you wives, or if you'd like, you can have a nudge in the ribs right now. But if you can grasp that kind of futility, you'll begin to see the backdrop for this portion of Scripture we're about to enter into when the story begins. The children of Israel, we are told, had been 11 days from their God-appointed destination. And all along the highway, there were road signs. The road signs said, Land of Promise, straight ahead. But not one to take maps or signs for granted, the Israelis asked their tour guide, a kindly, somewhat bashful chap named Moses, if they could send out a search party instead and scout out the terrain. They wanted to be sure there were enough inns for the whole crowd. So their first mistake, they sent a dozen men, no women, and you know what happened? Well, 40 years have passed. The shoe business has been boycotted by a God who turned sandals into Eversoles, but the local mortician has been busy. In fact, an entire generation has died off, and their hero, this miracle-working man named Moses, is about to crawl up into the arms of his God and spend eternity. He won't be going with them into the land, but he will precede this entire generation into glory. And it is he, this mild-mannered example of godly leadership, who is speaking as the curtain is drawn, the lights dimmed in the auditorium of life, and the dialogue opens in the theater of the book of Deuteronomy. Listen as we begin in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1. Moses is speaking. These are the words of Moses. And these are the words which Moses spoke to all of Israel on this side of Jordan in the wilderness in the plain over against the Red Sea between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazeroth and Dizahab. 11 days journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir into Kadesh Barnea. And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to everything the Lord had given in commandment to them. This was after he had slain Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who dwelt in Ashtaroth and Edrei on this side of the Jordan in the land of Moab. Moses began to declare the law, and this is what he said. The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, You have dwelt long enough here in this mountain. Turn around. Take your journey. Get on with it. I want you to go to the Mount of the Amorites, to all the places near thereto, the plain, the hills, the vale, the south, by the seaside, to the land of the Canaanites, all the way into Lebanon, to the great river Euphrates. Verse 8, Behold, I have set the land before you. Vamoos. That comes from the Hebrew word vamusio or something. Get on with it. Go in and possess the land which the Lord your God gave to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their seed after them. And so begins the book of Deuteronomy. It's the fifth book in the Bible, the last book in the Pentateuch. It has 34 chapters, including 519 commandments and 230 verses of fulfilled prophecy. You don't really need to know that, but I read it somewhere, and so you're going to get it. The word Deuteronomy comes from two words, deuteros, which means second, nomos, which means law. It's the second giving of the law, or it's the law repeated. What we're learning at the beginning here is that this 40 years of wandering were behind them. And Moses was trying to prepare the people to enter the land that God had promised to give to them, the very land their parents couldn't enter for lack of faith. And this book really is a threefold thing. It's Moses looking back, Moses looking up, and Moses looking ahead. And in the process, this man, this meekest man in all the earth, begins to unfold some Bible lessons their parents had a part in writing. Lessons in leadership or lack of same, lessons in obedience or lack of same, and some simple reminders that a God of faithfulness takes care of even a faithless people. The entire book just takes place in a matter of days. But the beauty of it is awesome. The depth of its insights virtually are unsurpassed in any of the great works of literature and even in the rest of Scripture. But beyond its beauty and beyond its insight and beyond even all of that, there are some history lessons the children of Israel need to hear and some things you and I need to hear as well. Let me remind you that God was the author. Moses was the one doing the speaking and he was the one transcribing for your benefit and for mine. The time of its writing is not known for sure. Some people say it was as early as 1645 BC. Others say that it was much later than that, but we don't know. But for us, its beauty and its importance do not lie only in its power as a book of history, although that's really important, and not really in its clarity as a book of repeating the law, although that's really important, but maybe not only even in its depth as a clarification of the penalties of sowing and reaping, which are a big part of it, but perhaps its deepest purpose lies in the beautiful word pictures it paints of the spiritual truths that you and I need to face in these last days. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:11, these things were written, they happened to them, as examples, and they were written for our benefit, for our admonition, upon whom the end of the world has come. So every incident was true, and every story was accurate, but more than that, it is much more than just history retold. It is the Word of God, and every syllable of it has spiritual significance. Every syllable of it is a portrait in living color that God has breathed through His Word, carving out the fabric of His relationship with fallen man. Physical truths, yes. Actual history, yes. But spiritual portraits as well. And one of those portraits, one of those key portraits, is to describe for the Christian the choices he faces in life in walking with God. Do you really want all God has promised you? Or would you rather pay the price and wander? They're filled with lessons on how to be a leader from a biblical perspective. It's filled with truths about the consequences of disobedience. It's filled with living pictures of the spiritual shadows that are cast by the law on the pages of the New Testament. It's like beautiful diamond where the rays of light hit from the past, the present, and the future, and all of them are beautiful. But as we stand on the banks this morning of the Jordan, ready to enter into God's majestic time machine and go back in history to that incredible moment when Moses was addressing his people, we must do so not just with an eye to see what he has to say to Israel. We must see what he has to say to us about the Lord Jesus Christ who is to come. God now, in his passion for accuracy, begins the book by painting on a backdrop of pertinent information. Isn't it incredible how much detail God puts in His Word? He tells us who's speaking, where He's speaking from, when He's speaking, to whom He's speaking, what He did just before He's speaking, and having done all of that, makes one statement that paints a picture that sets the tone for the entire book. And He does it in 6 verses. He's speaking to all of Israel. I don't know how many of you think megachurches are something new. They weren't. This one won the prize. Not only was the congregation huge, but the senior pastor was so well respected that when he spoke, people knew he was speaking for God. And it wasn't because he told them what they wanted to hear. He didn't. He told them what God wanted them to hear. But they couldn't escape the reality of the message. And it wasn't because he was young, folks. I know this is hard to believe. He was older than I am. It says, verse 1, these are the words of Moses. Most commentators take that and say that phrase literally means this is an exhortation of Moses. It's a sermon. That's what it means. He had this huge congregation, and believe me, he had their attention. It wasn't the special music. That may have been good. It wasn't testimony time. That probably was good. It was the one thing that will always get man's attention, a word from God. The person was Moses. The place was clearly defined. I want you to remember this, memorize it. It was in the plain over against the Red Sea between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazeroth and Dizahab. Got it? Okay. Now you say, that doesn't mean anything to me. Well, beloved, it means a lot to God. Otherwise, he would not have included it in his word. Let me remind you at least of three things this morning. Why God gives such attention to details such as this. Why did he tell us all that? Number one, it's because God wants us to understand how important details are to him. Have you ever looked at his plan for building the ark? Have you ever thought about his plan for the building of the temple? All of the details, literally every board was numbered. Great pains have taken to define location and information in Scripture. Secondly, it shows that wherever you are at any given time is important to God. You think about that. Elijah had to be in Zarephath to save that widow's son. Had he been anywhere else, it wouldn't have worked. Paul had to be in that exact Roman prison, chained to that guard, or it wouldn't have worked. The split-second timing of God is so important for his plan to unfold. It may be that at 10 o'clock tomorrow morning, you're supposed to be in a grocery store in a line behind somebody who is struggling and needs a word from God. It may be that next Wednesday at 2 o'clock, there's somebody in your office or somebody in your neighborhood that God has a plan for you to be right where they are because they have a need only you can meet. Where you are and when you are where you are is so important to God. And then thirdly, it places an exclamation mark on the authenticity of Scripture. You see the timeline in perfect perspective because God tells you exactly where they were, how they got there, and why they were there and not somewhere else. So where he was important to God. It ought to be, therefore, important to us. But verse 2 is the summation, and this is the important one. It tells us how far it is to Kadesh Barnea. Now, the children of Israel took a side trip. And that 11-day journey just took them 14,400 days. Ladies, don't say anything. That's about how long it would take if you took our recommendation a lot of times when we're trying to find somebody's house where we're supposed to go for dinner or something. Anyway, they're at the long end of this bumpy trip. Their parents have all died, and Moses knows this new generation doesn't have the big picture. First of all, they need a history lesson. They need to understand why they had to wait so long. Secondly, they need the law reviewed because there's been so much time passed since first they heard it, and that's why this second giving of the law. And thirdly, they need some kind of fresh message about who God is, not just the commandments. They need to intimately, experientially come to understand what this God is like because they are now about to follow him by faith, hopefully where their parents refused to go. They had the law. And the law would be their schoolmaster, we learned, but it would reveal the principles that emanated from heaven's impact on earth, but the law wouldn't be enough. At some point, the law had to be swallowed up in grace. So this second giving of the law then began the process of revealing the law through the lens of who God is. One author put it this way, and it's a good way to look at it, and that is that the book of Genesis, literally, is God calling Israel. The book of Exodus is God delivering Israel. The book of Leviticus is God sanctifying or setting Israel apart unto himself. The book of Numbers is God disciplining Israel. The book of Deuteronomy is God expressing his love to Israel. And this is so important in understanding the basis behind this book and this study. The key word in the book of Deuteronomy may well be the word love. 16 times it appears like a beautiful flower that's planted in the rows of the commandments, explaining that God's expression of the law to man was nothing more than an expression of his love for man, and that our obedience to God was nothing more than returning that love back to him. I'm going to share a few of those with you this morning to give you a foundation upon which to build. Deuteronomy 6:5, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Deuteronomy 7:7, the Lord did not set his love upon you or choose you because you were more in number than any people. It wasn't because you were such hot stuff. That's a loose translation. You were the least of all, but because he loved you. Deuteronomy 7:9, know therefore the Lord is God, who keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments. 7:13, and he will love you and bless you and multiply you. Deuteronomy 10:12, and now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to love him with all your heart and with all your soul. Chapter 10, verse 19, love the stranger in your midst. You were once strangers in Egypt. 11:1, therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God and keep his charge and his statutes. 13:3, thou shalt not hearken to the words of that prophet or dreamer of dreams, for the Lord is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. 19:9, if you keep all these commandments to do them, which I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God and walk in his ways. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and the Lord thy God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your children to love the Lord thy God with all your heart and all your soul. Verse 16, chapter 30, I command you this day to love the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Deuteronomy 30, 20, that thou must love the Lord thy God and obey his voice and cleave unto him. He is your life. The second giving of the law is all about love. And that love, as it is described, has twofold in its meaning. On the one hand, it's transitional. It transcends the law, but it explains the law. It adheres to the law, but it captures out of the law the root reason the law was given. It really exposes the heart of God. Do you understand? I pray that you do. That behind these seemingly unbending commandments that Moses is going to repeat again lies both a purpose and a person. The purpose is the restoration of a relationship between fallen man and a loving God. The person is the one who longs to have his children return to the relationship he had in the garden before the fall. He grieves over their sins. He weeps over their self-inflicted wounds. He captures their every tear in a bottle, longing for the day when tears will be no more. He sees them as a wayward nation. No, not as a wayward nation, though they are a wayward nation. He sees them as individuals so unique that the very hairs of their head are numbered. He sees them as sheep in need of a shepherd. He knows they'd rather stray than follow, but still he loves them. He sees them as wanderers, but not worthless. He sees them as restless, but worthy of redemption. He sees them as so valuable that whatever it costs ultimately to bring them back, to buy them back, he'll do it. He'll pay the price. In fact, if it becomes necessary, that he who thought it not robbery to be equal with God must make himself of no reputation and be made in the likeness of man, he will do it. That's how much he loves us. Whatever it takes, his love is endless and limitless. You see, that's the message behind the commandments. Is it any wonder then that the book of Deuteronomy seemed to be Jesus' favorite book of the Old Testament? He quoted more from Deuteronomy than from any other Old Testament treasure. And if you want to know how relevant he thought it was from in a standpoint of day-to-day usage, go with him into the wilderness, if you will, in his hand-to-hand combat with Satan. Three times the enemy attacked. Three times Jesus answered, it is written, it is written. It is written. You compare Matthew 4, 4, 4, 7, and 4, 10 with Deuteronomy 8, 3, 6, 6, 6, 13, 14, and 16. And you will see that it was this book from which Jesus lifted out the sword of the Spirit and used it until the enemy fled and angels came and ministered to him. This is what God used in his battle against the enemy, and this is what you and I can use as well. There is a depth there. There is a fullness there that flows as we begin to dig just beneath the surface of these incredible words. In verse 3, Moses makes it plain when this took place. They had been wandering for 39 years and 11 months. Now, next week, we'll get into a little more detail of exactly what that means. But it was the first day of the month, and Moses called a congregational meeting of the whole church. He had a lot to talk about. One of the things we have to realize is that what God did to prepare them for this meeting, and God will do that. There was a series of confrontation with the enemies of God that perhaps they had not experienced in some time, and this generation needed afresh to experience the power of God in warfare. The story goes like this. The children of Israel had left the wilderness and headed to Mount Nah, and then on to Nahaliel and finally to Mamath, and they camped in the valley, and they sent messengers to King Sihon of the Amorites, and they said, we would like to pass through. We won't take any side trips. We won't go bother your land. We won't even drink your water if you'll just let us, you know, drive through. And King said, well, the Hebrew word is uh-uh. No way. And they got their armies together and went after the Jews, and the Jews decimated them. This was kind of neat. So then they went after Jazer and defeated the Amorites. And then King Og of Bashan decided he'd take them on and see what he could do with them. And they clobbered him. Loose translation. So now they occupied those lands. And this second generation of wanderers had a fresh experience of warfare and victory. Now, according to verses 4 and 5, it was at this time that Moses stood up and gave his first of these several addresses to the people. And his messages began the way most messages end. He let them know before he started, guys, it's time to get on with the program. It's your decision, just as it was your faithless parents, but I'm going to give you a word from God, and you either listen or don't listen. Now, this is what he said. I'll repeat verses 6 through 8, because this is the gist of what he had to say. The Lord spoke unto us in Horeb, saying, ye have dwelt long enough in this mountain. Turn around. Take your journey. The word is vamoose. Hit the road. Go to the mount of the Amorites and to the places near there in the plain, the hills, the vale, the south, and by the seaside. I have set before you a land. Go in. Possess it. Take hold of it. It is what God promised you. And he promised it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those of you who had followed. Now look at those four phrases. Number one, dwell long enough. Get that fixed in your mind. Phrase number two, turn around. Phrase number three, possess. And phrase number four, give unto them a gift. Now those four phrases will form the basis of the entire future of the nation of Israel. The first phrase is what we'll focus on as we close. Moses had a word from God. He was very plain about that. He said, you have dwelt long enough here. In other words, you've dwelt long enough in your current state as a wandering herd of displaced persons. You have an inheritance, but you're acting penniless. You have a homeland, but you're acting homeless. You've had a heritage, but you've been acting as though you're disinherited. I'm going to remind you of how that all happened, and we'll get through that again. But now I want you to understand it's moving time. I've ordered the moving vans. We're going to get on with it. You were sentenced for 40 years. The 40 years is up. There's no time off for good behavior. We don't do that, he said. But there was a simple sentence and a simple solution. Wander for 40 years. Old folks die off. Young folks get ready. God wants you to try this inherit the land program one more time. This time, let's get it right. He literally said this. You've wandered long enough. He said, you could spend another 40 years the way your parents did and end up with nothing, or you can wake up and possess the land that is yours. All that's required is a little faith and a big God. It's already been given. It's a gift. In fact, the deed of trust has been in your safety deposit box for 39 years and 11 months. Now, you've got two choices. You can keep walking around the bank wishing you had the land, or you can go inside and ask for the president, Mr. Jehovah God, and ask him to give you what's already yours. You have to do three things to claim it. You have to agree to stop wandering. You have to turn around. And you have to go in and possess what belongs to you. Those are your choices. Sounds simple enough. You've wandered long enough. Beloved, I want to remind you, wandering is not a disease. It's a choice. In this case, their parents started the pattern, but they, by faith, had the ability to end it. That word dwelt means to sit down and abide in a given condition. It means they'd wandered so long they thought it was natural. They'd been nomads so long they thought it was their calling. They'd been without a homeland so long they thought the desert was home. They had wandered long enough. Don't you see, beloved, at some point in time, you either have to accept the fact that they didn't ever want life to be any different than it already was and settle for that, or they had to make a choice. They had to say to God, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. I don't care what warfare is involved. I don't care what it takes. You have given me something I do not possess. I want it. They either had to choose or choose not to choose, which is a choice within itself, and in so doing became judges at their own trial, sentencing themselves to the same lot in life they had experienced all the way up until now. And God would let them make that choice. You see, God builds a house, but he doesn't force you to live in it. God writes the book, but he doesn't force you to read it. And God provides the power, but it's up to us to appropriate it. You see, grace means you don't deserve it, never did, and never would. But grace is not a piece of machinery that we're forced into. It is a gift that we have to accept. We can take it or leave it. When we don't take it, we leave it. And God is grieved. But listen to me, he will never force you to the next level of spiritual growth. The choice is always yours. If you'd rather wander, grace demands that he let you. Clear promises. Moses was going to reiterate them again in a moment, but the promises weren't the issue. The issue is, are you satisfied to spend the rest of your days on this earth just like you are now, wandering in the desert? Or do you ever get tired of eating dust and walking under the scorching heat when there's more to life than that? Moses said, you've wandered long enough. Can't help but remember the words of Jeremiah 14:8. O hope of Israel, Savior in time of trouble, why should you be as a stranger in the land or as a wayfaring man? Why should you be as a man who's astonished, a mighty man that cannot save? Thou, our Lord, in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Don't leave us. Verse 10. Thus saith the Lord unto this people, they have loved to wander. They've not refrained their feet from wandering. Therefore, the Lord doth not accept them. They love to wander. What a sad commentary. But beloved, the disease lingers on, and down through the centuries, Satan has whispered to Christian after Christian, day after day, this is all there is to the Christian life. It's a life of wandering. There's no land of promise. There's no abundant life. There's no peace that passeth understanding. It's all a game and you lose. And beloved, if you listen to the lie, you do. Next few weeks, we're going to be examining what God offered Israel, what it cost, and who paid the bill. But in closing, I just would like to ask you for a moment to imagine yourself this morning as we close, standing in that huge congregation, Pastor Moses delivering the message. All you have ever known is the desert. You have been refugees all of your life. You're weary and you're worn out. And suddenly your leader stands up and says, I have a word from God. You don't have to wander anymore. Your heart begins to race. Your mind begins to conjure up word pictures you have heard of the land that could be yours. Your first response, Lord, whatever it takes, let's take the land. Please hold that thought. With this we close. Somewhere along the journey, when life's hard times get tough, a still small voice but whispers, you've wandered long enough. God understands your balanced life and honors all your zeal. He knows your love to worship him and that your walk is real. He's seen you in the dark of night when no one is around. He's heard you cry out in the night when no one heard a sound. He knows that on the surface you daily bear your cross, but also knows the compromise when you might suffer loss. He loves you. Oh, he loves you. Yet his analysis is, child, I love you so much, there's more to life than this. There is a deeper walk with me. Let's just call Satan's bluff. Go ahead and say to me, I've wandered long enough. I want to enter Canaan's gates with all its plains and lakes. I want whatever you have for me. Oh God, whatever it takes. Lead me to that promised land, and may I ne'er return. Give me all there is of Christ. Oh, for that life I yearn. I've wandered long enough, dear Lord. I want whatever I lack, whatever it takes. Take me, I pray, and I will not turn back. Our Father and our God, take us through this book, we pray, and give us a fresh glimpse of the promised land, and open our hearts in the process to the promises that are ours in the spirit realm. And may we begin to live in the fullness of the life we profess. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.